Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it should be on page 83. Exodus chapter 25. Yeah, we're going to try some technology again tonight. We've been looking at the God's instructions for building the tabernacle, and one way to think about the tabernacle is, I think will help us a bit tonight, is to think of it dividing the world into five parts. And if you start at the outside and work your way in, those parts get smaller and more exclusive. So we'll think about those five parts that the tabernacle divides the world into. First is outside the camp. This is basically the whole world, the whole universe. It's the biggest part. This is where Gentiles and other unclean people lived. Next was the camp itself, where the 12 tribes of Israel were encamped surrounding the tabernacle, the tent being at the center. Third was the courtyard. This was inside the walls surrounding the tabernacle, but still not inside the structure itself. This is where Israelites would take animals to be sacrificed, but they had to be careful how they entered. And then fourth, which is where we're going to be tonight, was the holy place or the sanctuary. This is where only the priests could go. This is the actual structure of the tabernacle. Only priests were allowed to go inside it, and we'll see what was inside in just a moment. And the fifth place was called the most holy place or the holy of holies. So that was inside the holy place. The most holy place was inside the holy place, and it's where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And even he could only enter one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Now, here's what I want us to do. Try to picture this in your mind. You are the high priest. It's the Day of Atonement. You've gone into the most holy place. You've made atonement for the sins of the people at the mercy seat, the place of atonement on the Ark of the Covenant. And then you finished what you've done in the most holy place, and you turn around and you walk through the curtain back into the holy place. This is what you would see. Directly in front of you would be an altar where incense is burning. It would be literally, when you open the curtains, it would be right in front of you. And then if you look past the altar where the incense was burning, on one side you would see a table with bread on it, and on the other side you would see a lampstand that's burning with seven flames. Now, it's not really clear why. I looked and looked and looked to try to find the answer to this question, and I still don't know why. But for some reason, the altar for incense, which would have been the first thing the high priest would have seen when he walked out of the most holy place, that's not mentioned at all in chapter 25. It's not mentioned until chapter 30. Here in chapter 25, God only gives instructions for building the table and the lampstand. And so those are going to be the two pieces of furniture that we focus on tonight. So let's read together Exodus 25, and we're beginning in verse 23. Exodus 25, verse 23. This is God speaking to Moses. "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make a rim around it 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the six branches going out for the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess we need your help tonight to understand what in the world is happening here, what you're telling Moses to do, and more importantly, what that has to do with Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me and help us tonight to have clarity. Lord, that we would see the big picture here. And, Lord, that we would understand something of your character, our sin, and our holy, righteous Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, a couple weeks back, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and we're going to do similar tonight what we did with the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to follow basically three lines of thought. So first, we're going to try to get a physical description, just try to start out by wrapping our minds around what these things were, what they would have looked like, so that as we talk about them, we can hopefully kind of envision them. And then second, we'll consider the role they played in the life of Israel. And then third, we'll see how they fit into the big picture of the Bible. So that's going to be where we talk about why is this relevant for us in the 21st century. And so let's start with a physical description. And we have some drawings that I hope will help. So we're going to start with the table. Now, this is a drawing based on the description that God gives Moses here in verses 23 through 30. The table, like the ark, is made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. And God tells him it shall be 2 cubits long, a cubit being about 18 inches. So we're talking 3 feet long, half as deep, about a foot and a half deep, and about 2 feet 3 inches tall. It has a rim around the top that was to be a hand breadth wide. So a cubit is basically from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's how long a cubit was. They didn't have measuring tape, so they just measured like that. And a hand breadth was the width of your palm. So depending on how big your hand is, maybe 3 or 4 inches, something like that. That's how big the rim would have been. And like the ark, it had a system of rings and poles so that it could be carried from one place to another. And then finally, they're not pictured here, but God also told Moses to make these accessories that go with the table. There's all of them made of pure gold. There's plates and dishes for incense, and there are flagons. I had to look up what that word was. A flagon is basically a pitcher. I don't know why they didn't just translate it as pitcher, but it's something that you use to pour things, and bowls are things that you pour those things into. So pitchers and bowls, pouring instruments and pouring recipients. We'll come back to that. The next thing is the lampstand. And it's going to come up any moment now. There it is. There we go. The lampstand. Hebrew menorah. You've probably heard that word before, menorah. It is to be made of pure gold, hammered out of one piece. It's really incredible when you think about it. And later on, God, there are these two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and these are skilled craftsmen. And when you think about the things they made, it really is incredible that they hammered this out of one piece of gold. And it's meant to look like an almond tree. It has a trunk. It has six branches, three on each side. And like the table, it comes with accessories that would have been probably used to clean the lampstand and to maintain it, to keep its flames burning. Now, interestingly, God doesn't give Moses specific dimensions. He doesn't say it needs to be, you know, so many inches tall or anything like that. But it's fair to assume that it was relatively large, because notice in verse 39, God says, "It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold." Now, if you say, "I don't know how much a talent is," about 75 pounds of pure gold. That's how much gold was meant to make this. So I don't know how big that would be, but I'm guessing probably not tiny. Now, although we have these physical descriptions and we can try to imagine what they would have looked like, we can't be certain exactly. I think we can be maybe a bit more certain with the ark and with the table, but this one in particular, I just think of so many ways that this could have looked. Most of the time when you see a picture of it, it's very symmetrical. But God never says to make it symmetrical. It's supposed to look like a tree, and most trees aren't very symmetrical. So even though there are three branches on one side and three branches on the other, they I don't know if they all looked so perfect like that, or maybe there was more of a rounded kind of thing. I don't know. But the point is, it's not that important. What is vastly more important than what they look like is the purpose they served. And that's really where we need to spend the bulk of our time tonight. The question we want to answer is, what role did these things serve? The table and the lampstand, what role did they serve in the life of Old Testament Israel? Because that's going to help us answer the question of what in the world do they mean for us today. So we'll start with the table. Verse 30 may be the most significant verse in helping us answer that question. So look at verse 30 again. "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." No more explanation is given than that. That's it. "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly," which is why in the picture there's a picture of bread sitting on the table. Now, the question is, what is the bread of the presence, and why is it called that? The answer is that phrase itself, the bread of the presence, could mean one of two things. It could mean the bread that symbolizes God's presence, so they were supposed to understand that symbolically God's presence was in the bread, or it could mean the bread that is in God's presence. So this was bread that was in the place where God's presence was. It seems natural to me to understand it the second way, that this was the bread that was in God's presence, because notice the phrase "before me" there in verse 30. "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." The phrase "before me" and the word "presence" are almost the same word. They come from the same root. So in Hebrew, it sounds like this: "You shall set on the table the bread panim lapanai." Panim lapanai. They both come from the same root, which mean presence. So in English, we might could say it sounds like this: "You shall set on the table the bread of the presence in my presence." You shall set on the table the bread of the presence in my presence. And later in Leviticus 24, God gave more specific instructions that proved really helpful. So I want you to flip with me over to Leviticus 24. Leviticus is the book that comes right after Exodus. So just keep going, and you'll get to Leviticus 24. I want you to be able to see this for yourself. If you look at the picture, I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but there are two stacks, each of them having six loaves in each stack. And the reason why it's done that way in the picture is because of what God says in Leviticus 24. So look with me at verse 5, Leviticus 24, verse 5. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord." So 12 loaves, two piles, six in each. Again, in that last phrase in verse 6 there, "You shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord." That's the same phrase used in Exodus 25 for presence, before me. And it's very significant that there are 12 loaves, right? Because there are 12 tribes, 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes of Israel, one loaf for each tribe set on the table in the presence of the Lord. So now the question becomes, why 12 loaves? If we stop at verse 6, it seems to me there are two ways we could understand it. First, it could be that this bread is a provision for the entire nation. So there's a loaf for each tribe, and the fact that there are 12 loaves implies that all 12 tribes have a seat at the table, if you will. That's one possibility. And the second option is the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes are collectively presented to God, not to Israel, but to God. I went back and forth between those two options, and the more and more I read, the more I came to the conclusion that it's not one or the other, it's both. So I want to show you what I mean. Look at verse 7. Notice what God says in verse 7. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile. So that's the purpose of the incense being there and the pitchers and the bowls, so that you could pour this incense on the bread. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So, God's saying there in Leviticus, this bread's not for the people, it's for God. The loaves are presented to God. The bread is from the people to the Lord. So the priest comes in and he presents these 12 loaves to God. And the frankincense poured over the bread makes them fragrant. It makes them smell even better. And so this is a symbol that the nation is accepted by God as His covenant people. The priest is offering the people to God, and God is accepting them. But then notice what God says in verse 9. He says there, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So, the bread is presented to the Lord, but God doesn't eat the bread. Aaron and his sons do, i.e., the priests. They're the ones who actually consume the bread in the holy place. So, every week, the people would see 12 loaves go in, but they never see those 12 loaves come out, because they go in and then the priests eat them inside the sanctuary. Now, this is where we need to understand that the priests are serving a dual role. On the one hand, they represent God to the people. So they stand in God's place and represent Him to the people. And on the other hand, they represent the people to God. They stand in the people's place and they come before God. And it's in both of those capacities that they eat the bread. So think about this. As God's representative, they stand in the sanctuary in the place of God and they eat the bread, which demonstrates that God has accepted them. He has accepted the people. And as Israel's representative, standing in Israel's place in God's presence, they eat the bread on behalf of the people, demonstrating that God's provision for the people is sufficient for the whole nation. So the priests eating the bread symbolize that it's sufficient for all the nation. So this, we're kind of wading into deep waters here, but think of it this way. When the priests eat the bread, they are simultaneously eating the bread as God's representative and as the people's representative. So we can say that at the same time, God is eating the bread and Israel is eating the bread. In other words, God and His people are sharing a covenant meal together. That is the purpose that the table served in the life of Israel. Every week that the priests ate the bread, it was a reminder to God and to Israel of the covenant He had made with them. Now let's flip back to Exodus 25 and we'll consider the role that the lampstand fulfilled. And this one is a bit more obvious than the table. Look at verse 37. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up, notice here's the purpose, so as to give light on the space in front of it. So as simple as it is to say, there needed to be light inside the tabernacle. It was closed in with thick curtains, and surely the smoke from the altar of incense would not have helped. The priests needed to be able to see what they were doing. And so you have the lampstand serving that practical role. It gave light on the space in front of it. But you can't help but wonder, right, if there's more to it than that. And so this is the point where we're going to start thinking bigger picture. So we've considered physical description. What role did they play in the life of Israel? And now, how do the lampstand and the table fit into the rest of the Bible? And we'll start this time with the lampstand. Notice verse 40. This is at the end of God's instructions about the lampstand. God says to Moses, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain." So they were to understand in some way that the mountain, Sinai, was a pattern for what the tabernacle was supposed to be like. And we saw that, it's been a while back, but we saw that with the division where God says to Moses and some of the elders, "I want you to come up," but the elders can only come so far, and then Moses and Joshua can come a little bit farther, and then only Moses can come. That's the pattern of, you have some people can come this far, and you have a few people who can come a little bit further, and then there's one person who can come the whole way. So they're supposed to understand this is a pattern for what the tabernacle is supposed to be like. And the writer of Hebrews does something interesting. In Hebrews 8:5, he takes this verse, Exodus 25:40, and he says that now, in from our side of the cross and the empty tomb, we understand that while the mountain was a pattern, the tabernacle was made after the pattern of the mountain, and the mountain was patterned after the eternal temple in heaven. And so he says that the temple and the tabernacle were a copy and shadow of the reality. And when Jesus died on the cross, unlike the priest who went in to the copy, he went into the shadow and made atonement there. Jesus went into the reality. He went into the heavenly temple, which was his own body, and he made atonement perfectly for sins. Jesus was aware of that. You may remember in John 2, when he's standing in the temple, he drives out the money changers, and the people ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, "Jesus, who do you think you are? What are you going to do to demonstrate that you have the right to exercise authority in this temple?" And Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking, John says, about the temple of his own body. So Jesus did not come merely to cleanse the temple, he came to replace it. He was more than a reformer, he was a redeemer. And the temple as a building, just like the tabernacle before it, was a copy and shadow that pointed to Jesus, the temple in human form. And then later on in John 8, Jesus standing in the temple again, the temple that he was going to replace, the reality was standing inside the copy that pointed to him. And he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the lampstand in the tabernacle gave light to the holy place. And that was roughly 450 square feet. It was 15 feet wide, 30 feet long. The lampstand gave light to 450 square feet, this tiny little patch of land in the people of Israel. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not of this 450 square little box, "I'm the light of the world." There's a wideness in that, isn't there? "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," he says. Not just Israelites, whoever. But there's also a narrowness to it. because he says, whoever follows me. He doesn't say everyone will have this light. He says, whoever follows me will have this light. In other words, this light that Jesus gives is not given to who is not given to everyone, but it is given to whoever will follow him. So when Jesus comes, the dividing line changes. We talked about how the tabernacle divides the world into five parts. And when Jesus came, that was thrown in the trash, and there's a new dividing line. And the dividing line is not whether you're in Israel or not in Israel, in the camp or not in the camp. The dividing line is, do you follow Jesus or do you not? Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? That's the dividing line. Do you follow him or do you not? And if you find yourself following Jesus and walking in the light that he came to give, you should know that your following him is not owing to anything in yourself. Because you once were blind to this light. There was a time in your life, if you can see Jesus as the light of the world, you can see him now, but there was a time in your life when you were blind to him as the light of the world. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see, unable to see. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lostness is blindness to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the way to get sight is not by going out and earning it, it's by receiving it. Paul says, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's something that God gives and we receive, not that we go out and earn or work to achieve. So to be lost is to be blind, and to be saved is to be graciously, powerfully enabled to see Jesus as the light of the world so that you can follow him. And there's more. If you see Jesus as the light of the world, then he means to make you more than a seer. He means to make you a shower as well. That's why Jesus, who said, I'm the light of the world, can also say to his followers in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, your light, your lamp is meant to be on a stand. So by God's grace, this lampstand in the tabernacle that illuminated God's glory points forward to Jesus, who is, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God. And by God's grace, the lampstand also points forward to us, to the church of Jesus, not because we radiate his glory, but because we reflect it. He's the uppercase light. We are lowercase lights. We are mirrors that help others see God's glory. And one day, Jesus' glory will fill the whole world. I want you to think of the lampstand as you listen to the promise of Revelation 21. John tells us what he saw. He says, I saw no temple in the city. The tabernacle's gone, the temple's gone. Why? Because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is the temple in the city. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, let alone a lamp. The city doesn't need a lamp, it doesn't need a sun or a moon, because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp. And the Lamb is also our portion. That's where the bread points. The lampstand points to Jesus, and the bread points to Jesus. Not only did Jesus say, I'm the light of the world, he also said in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is not simply the bread giver. He is the bread. He is not. He doesn't give you what you need. He is what you need. So think of how significant it is that in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament you had this tabernacle that divided everything up neatly, and it kept most people out, so that only the priests went in and ate the bread. And what are Christians called in the New Testament? You are a holy priesthood. You have access to the holy place, to the bread of life, because of the blood of Jesus. So here's the summary of the table and of the lampstand. Three ideas. See Jesus, be satisfied in Jesus, and show Jesus. See, satisfied, and show. See Him as the light of the world. Be satisfied in Him as the bread of life, and show Him to the world through your faith-fueled works and your faith-fueled words. See Him, be satisfied in Him, and show Him. And the way we see Him, as we saw this morning in John and in Romans, the way we see Him is not by looking to a physical place, not by looking to a building or to a city. It's by hearing the word of Christ. That is how we see Him, with the eyes of faith. And the way we are satisfied in Him is by partaking of the bread of life. And the way we show Him is by speaking the words of Christ and living in accordance with the words of Christ. So may God give us grace to do just that. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the goodness that You have shown to us in Your Son, Jesus, who called Himself the light of the world, the bread of life. And Lord, it's my prayer that we would indeed look to Him. And Lord, when we see Him, that it would be a reminder to us of our past blindness to His glory. Lord, that there was a time in every one of our lives in which we could not see. We were hopeless and destitute. And yet by Your Spirit, through Your Word, You came and You opened our eyes. Lord, I pray that we would be thankful for that. And I pray that it would drive us to also show Jesus, that we would so earnestly desire His glory that it would cause us to seek worshipers for Him among our neighbors and among all nations. So, Lord, do that for Your glory. And Lord, now as we sing, I pray that You would help us to meditate on what we've heard in Your Word. And Lord, that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts and would lead us to faith and repentance and obedience toward You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.